And open to John chapter 8. Pick up in verse 37 this morning. I believe that's on page 1069 in those Bibles that are under the chairs. 1069. And so in just a minute, I'll start reading in verse 37. Sometimes you'll hear people say that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. What they'll say is his disciples, later, they made that claim about him, but it wasn't Jesus himself. He never made that claim about himself. So we might point to John chapter 1, for example, as a passage that so clearly speaks to the deity of Christ, that Jesus himself is God, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But they'll say, well, that's John. Or Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul writes, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And they'll say, well, that's Paul. I mean, among other things, there's a distorted view of God's Word, rather than seeing that all as the Word of God. But that argument is, it's not Jesus himself, it's his disciples, it's these others. The end of John chapter 8 that we're about to see this morning, it just sinks that argument. The end of John 8 is the clearest statement I think that Jesus could make that he is God, and it comes from his own words, and not just a God, but the God of the Old Testament. He's crystal clear in the language. But this passage doesn't just win us a theological argument. It matters because in the context, he not only claims to be God, identifies himself as God, but he claims to have the power to give life so that the one who believes in him will not taste death. Physical death will still come, but that will just be the bridge to life with Jesus and then a future resurrection. For all of our advances from a human perspective, death still remains the great unavoidable unknown. In a culture that takes almost nothing seriously, the one time you feel the sober weight of reality often is at a funeral. And that only increases with time as the living develop a ever longer list of those who are no longer with them. And that's why then the words and the promises and the identity of Jesus matter so much. If he is truly God, then what he says, even about death, is true. And if he says that he can rescue us from death so that those who believe in him, trust in him, will not taste death, then that is true. So it's not merely a point of like theological debate, although we want to be accurate in our theology. It is incredibly significant because it's a matter of life and death itself. Let's go ahead and read this now. John 8, starting in verse 37, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we'll look at this in two main parts with some subpoints underneath it. We'll see this great contrast in the first section here, this contrast between, is Abraham their father? Is God their father? Or is Satan? And what does that mean? So this great contrast, and then the great I am, where he makes this great declaration about himself. So let's look at this first part, this great contrast that starts in verse 37 and goes to verse 53. Really runs all throughout, but we especially see it there. The first thing he says to them essentially is this. You are not acting like Abraham's descendants. You are not acting like Abraham's descendants. The Jewish people, they trace their identity back to God's call of Abraham in Genesis 12, which would have been about 2,000 years earlier than this, a significant amount of time. They trace their roots back to that when in Genesis chapter 12, God calls this man named Abraham, originally called Abram. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, which has happened. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And then it expands out. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, a hint of the Messiah to come. This line of descent then traced from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's what they would take pride in. That's how they would identify themselves, is in this line of Abraham, with Abraham as their father. They are his descendants genetically, but the point Jesus is making is that he is not their father spiritually, because they are not doing what Abraham did. They might trace their identity, their genetic identity back to that, but he is not. They're not acting as his children because they're not doing what Abraham did. What does he mean by that? He says in verse 39, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What are the deeds of Abraham? Well, we just read there that when God called Abraham to leave the city of his family, the city of Ur, where all his relatives are, and go into this unknown, he went. He trusted God, and he went into the unknown. He obeyed, even though he didn't know what the future held. And when God promised Abraham a land and a nation and a blessing, he believed God. God promises him to that to him in Genesis 12. It's reiterated in Genesis 15. And then we see more of Abraham's response there. So this is in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. Now he, that is God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. You can imagine being outside on a clear, dark night and looking up and just seeing countless stars. That's where God took him. And he said, So shall your descendants be, as many as those stars in the sky. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned or counted it to him as righteousness. This phrase ends up being repeated in the New Testament many times as an example of Abraham, as an example of one who is made righteous or justified, declared righteous by faith. He believed God, that God is able to do what he's promising to do here, and God counted that to him as righteousness. He credited, he viewed him as righteous because of that. And so in Romans chapter 4, that's used as an example of our righteousness, that when we believe, we trust in Christ, it's counted to us as righteousness. So he was a great example of that. Abraham was not a perfect man, and the Old Testament doesn't describe him that way. It puts his sins and failures and weakness on display also. He doubted, he lied at different times, but overall, he was a man of obedience and most importantly, a man of trust. He believed what God said. And so Jesus is essentially saying here the same thing that Paul would end up saying in Romans chapter 2, that if they were really Abraham's descendants, they would, like Abraham did, they would trust God from the heart. In Romans chapter 2, this is what Paul writes. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly," meaning just by outward religious tradition or by genetic link, "nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh," although the literal practice of circumcision is, "but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." It's essentially what Jesus is saying here as well. He says, if Abraham's your father, it's not enough just to trace your genetic line back to him. Are you doing what Abraham did, which is to trust and believe God, and then showing that in your life? And what he's saying of them is they're not. That's essentially what Paul is saying here too. It's not just something that's outward. It is inward. It's in the heart. It's a work by the Spirit. External religion has never been what God is after, just in an end in itself. The things that are various forms of religion, it's tradition or ritual or outward shows, like circumcision, merely needed to reflect the inward reality. So he points out to them, you're not doing what Abraham did. And specifically what he points a finger on is they're trying to kill him. He says that in verse 37, yet you seek to kill me. He says it in verse 40, you are seeking to kill me. We've seen that in John. The crowds at different times have reacted against him by trying to kill him, and it will happen again by the end of this chapter. So what he says is you are not doing the deeds of who you say is your father, Abraham. You are doing the deeds of your father, the devil, which is quite the statement. And that's where this great contrast comes in. It's this contrast between the devil and between Christ. And if the devil is their father, this is what they're marked by. And if Christ then is the one that they trust in, this is what they would be marked by, and this is what would be true. What he says in verses 41 to 45 is that the devil is a liar and a murderer. And essentially he tells them, and as you can imagine, they don't like it. He says, that's who you're aligning yourself with. By your rejection of the truth and by your intent to kill me, you're aligning yourself not with God and not with Abraham and not with me, Jesus is saying, not with himself, but with Satan. It's hinted at in verse 38 where he says, you do the things which you heard from your father. And in verse 41 where he says, you're doing the deeds of your father. But then they make it very specific. They're objecting. They're saying, no, Abraham's our father, genetically. And they even say God is their father, meaning spiritually they're saying, no, this is the side we're on. But Jesus points out, no, you're seeking to kill me, and you're rejecting the truth. And so you're not aligning yourself with Abraham and with God, but with the devil. And what he says of Satan here is that he has been against God since the beginning. Look at verse 44. Put your eyes there. In no uncertain terms, he gets specific. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And this is how he describes him. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He was a murderer from the beginning, probably looking back to at the very beginning in the garden in Genesis 3 when he tempts Eve and Adam and Eve sin and death enters the world. And then getting into chapter 4 with the murder of Cain and Abel, that this first murder in there, and he's saying ultimately Satan behind this in the sense of tempting and ushering in this. He says, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And also, he's a liar from the beginning. There is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Or actually, I like the poetic way that the NIV puts that. He says, when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. For he's a liar and the father of lies. He points at what they're doing. He says, you're trying to kill me and you're rejecting truth. And this unjust murder and rejecting truth, that is characteristic not of Abraham who believed God, and certainly not of God, but it's characteristic of Satan and how he has acted. You're aligning yourself with him because he is not of truth. He is a liar, and he's the father of lies, and he downplays and devalues truth. I think in our own day, there's been an erosion of trust in truth, in which people have fewer and fewer people that they trust to tell them the truth, whether it's political leaders or news anchors or pastors or scientists. All have taken hits, and sometimes deserved. The rise of AI, I think, has only increased this, where people wonder, like, what's true? Maybe you've had the experience of watching a video online and thinking, man, this is amazing, and then later finding out it's fake. It was made by AI. Like, this baby didn't actually dance with a penguin, right? It's not true. And we joke about stuff like that, and yet the effect has been to just increase this erosion of truth, where people wonder, like, what is true? What can I depend on? Who can I depend on to tell me the truth? And there's a rise in skepticism. And I think we have to resist that as believers. We need to be people of the truth, and we need to care about the truth, and we need to lean on truth, and we need to recognize that one of the ways that Satan works is by lying and devaluing truth. I'm not saying that AI is demonic. It might be. I'm just not saying that. I don't know. But the idea is that we need to be people of the truth. We need to care about truth. And we need to recognize that one of the ways that Satan has always worked is to chip away at truth and to promote that which is false. And so Jesus says that's what he's like, and that's who you're aligning yourself with. But then we see this great contrast. Well, what does Jesus give? He gives life and he gives truth. He gives life and truth. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? He says that, who's going to convict me of sin? Even to his enemies, he says this. And they can't, because he is without sin. There's nothing to convict him of. If he speaks truth, the second half of verse 46, he says, why do you not believe me? Satan is marked by lies. I'm speaking truth. So why is it that you don't believe me? Verse 47 says, he who of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them. He says, this is the reason, because you are not of God. It goes back really to the argument that he'd made in chapter 6 of their inability to hear or to believe, and the need for God to do something to draw them, to open their ears for them to hear. But no, he says, you're rejecting truth. You need God to give you a new heart, new desires, new ears to hear, and they don't like it. Verse 48, they say, do not we rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They accuse him of being a Samaritan, which would have been a major insult, and a demon meaning crazy. One commentator, Josh Moody, I like the way he puts this. He says, Jesus has tried to show them that their spiritual situation is genuinely serious. And to reject the accusation, they resort to name-calling and spiritual mudslinging. It was one of the most common tactics against Jesus. He tried to save prostitutes. He must be immoral. He was a friend of sinners. He must be a sinner. He had a ministry to Samaritans. He must be from the devil's own country. They're just attacking him. Rather than reckoning with the truth. And then this is where the statement about death comes in. Truly, truly, verses 51. And again, when he says that, he's like, listen up. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, it's in line with what he's already said about a true disciple is one who does not just merely spur of the moment profess faith, but who continues in the word. There's true faith, saving faith, continuing faith. And so I take this the same way. It says, he who keeps my word, this true faith, he will never see death. Never see death. Rather than taking life, which is what he says about Satan. This is the great contrast. Satan is the one who is a murderer from the beginning, and they're aligning themselves with him by seeking to take his life. He gives life so that they will not taste death. Death is separation. It's a separation physically, and we will still die physically, and his disciples would still die physically. The body would be separated from what we call the soul or the spirit, the material from the immaterial. At death, there's a separation that occurs, and that will still happen. If you've been at a viewing, you know the experience of seeing a body and yet knowing that the soul, the spirit, is gone. It's been separated. There's a shell that no longer holds the person. But what Jesus is promising here is that we will not die spiritually, and we will one day be resurrected. And so what he says here, they will not taste death, he articulates with even greater clarity in John chapter 11, in the context of raising a man from the dead. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So he bases it on his own identity. Here's who I am. I'm the resurrection and the life. One who believes in him, one who, he says here, keeps my word, which is not like saying do all these acts of obedience, but to believe, to hold on to. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So he's not saying you won't die physically. We still will, unless he returns first, but we'll live. Meaning we'll have eternal life with him now, and as he's promised, we'll be resurrected one day. That's the promise that the New Testament authors, they cling to then, and they talk about death in this way. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He was in prison, likely facing his own death. He ended up surviving, but he thought he may die. He says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. That's how he's describing death. Departing, that's the separation, but being with Christ. So the believer who dies now will depart, but they will be with Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. That's that separation at death, absent from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. So this is who Jesus is. This is what he's promising. He's promising life, to be with him now, and resurrection life when he raises from the dead. He is life and truth. But Satan has convinced people from the beginning that God doesn't really have their best interests in mind. He's a liar, he says, we just read, and the father of lies. And so he convinces people that no, God is keeping things from you. You won't surely die, is that first lie. You won't find happiness there. You'll be stifled. You'll be controlled. Away from God is where you'll find true freedom. And Jesus speaks truth. And he says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. I will set you free. I will give you life. And I will give you truth. And he's pushing back against the lies of Satan. His audience here is once again skeptical. Look at verse 52. It says, now we know that you have a demon, meaning we know that you're crazy. Abraham died, the prophets also. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. Once again, this is like a point of irony for John. The way that's written, it implies a no answer. Like, of course you're not greater than Abraham. And so they say, sure, you're not greater than Abraham, are you? And the answer is yes. He is much greater than Abraham. But they're not getting it. Abraham died, the prophets died, and then they ask the critical question, right at the very end. They say, whom do you make yourself out to be? Whom do you make yourself out to be? The end of verse 53. That's the great question. Who are you? Whom do you make yourself out to be? Are you greater than Abraham? And his answer makes them pick up rocks to try to kill him within six verses. They ask, who do you make yourself out to be? He answers, and they try to kill him. Because his answer is to identify himself as the great I am. His answer to point to himself is as clear as you can get. He immediately says to them, it's the Father, those the one who glorifies me. The Father glorifies the Son. It's not just that I glorify myself. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. The Father glorifies me. If they say that God is their Father, and yet they don't embrace the Father's Son, there's an inconsistency there. I have a particular affection for my friends' children, even if I don't know their children well. Why? Because I love their dads, and so I love their children. And Jesus is saying it's the same thing. If you love the Father and believe the Father, you would love the Son, and yet you do not. And so they ask this question, are you greater than Abraham? And look at how he begins to answer this. Verse 56, your father, Abraham, so even using their own words, they say Abraham's their father. Okay, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I think what he's talking about there is Abraham, by faith, he trusted the promises of God. He likely would have known the promise made in Genesis that a descendant of Eve would one day crush the serpent, a foreshadowing of the gospel. He would certainly have known the promises that God was making to him of a land and a nation, and that there would be a blessing for all nations that would come from him. And even if he didn't know the details of how God would fulfill that, he looked ahead by faith and was glad. And we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the one, the descendant of Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed through him. And so he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. Their objection shows they still don't understand. Verse 57, they say, you're not yet 50 years old. He's in his early 30s. They say, you're not yet 50. Have you seen Abraham? Again, Abraham would have been 2,000 years earlier than this. They say, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And has Abraham seen you? Is the implication. And then look at Jesus' response. Truly, truly, again, there's an emphasis. I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. The grammar sounds kind of awkward, doesn't it? If he was merely trying to say that yes, I existed before Abraham, I'm older than Abraham, we might expect a past tense verb where he says, before Abraham was born, I was. A past tense. But it's not. It is the present tense, I am. That's what it is in Greek. That's translated accurately in English. Before Abraham was born, I am. What does he mean from that? What does he mean when he says, I am? He's identifying himself with the great I am of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, as God led the people out of Egypt, or before he led the people out of Egypt, when he called Moses and identifies himself to Moses, and Moses wants to know, who are you? God says to Moses, this is Exodus 3, 14 and 15, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. It's grammatically awkward in Hebrew as well. This would have been in Hebrew. He's saying, who am I? I am who I am. It's a construction there that just literally means that. And so he says, I am, that's my name. And where we see Lord in all capital letters here, anytime you see that in the Old Testament, Lord with all capitals, it is in English trying to represent this Hebrew construction, Yahweh, that means I am. God says, that is my name. He is the self-existing one. He just is. He's true. He's real. Yahweh is the literal rendering of that. Jehovah, if you've heard Jehovah, is a combination taking the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai, the word they would use to talk about God, and combining those, and you end up with this construction of Jehovah. So he says, this is my name. And so Jesus, in telling them, who am I? Who do you make yourself out to be? Whom do you make yourself out to be? He says, I am. I'm the God of Abraham. Are you greater than Abraham, they ask? He says, I'm the God of Abraham. And they understood what he was saying. How do we know they understood what he was saying? Because they try to kill him. They are obeying Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, where it says, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. So they understood. They just didn't believe him. But they got what he was saying. Reminds me of an article I just read from the British magazine, The Spectator. They did an article, a survey on 14 to 17-year-olds, and they, drawing on five different reading groups from the New Testament, they asked teenagers to read passages of Scripture that traditionally were understood as conveying good news, words of Christ. And among other responses, they asked them to say, like, how do you respond to this? And among other responses, after reviewing passages of Scripture, many stated they didn't like this Jesus because he has a God complex. I want you to think about what they're saying there. They're saying, what did they not like? He has a God complex. He's making himself out to be God. Correct, right? I think it shows the problem is not reading comprehension, just like the problem of Jesus' audience here was not listening comprehension. They understood what he's saying, and these in this survey understood. They just did not believe it. But they got it, saying he's making himself out to be God. C.S. Lewis very famously summarized this in his Lord, Liar, Lunatic argument that you've perhaps heard. It's very famous. It's even hard to talk about this passage and passages like this without appealing to it. C.S. Lewis, he says that if Jesus clearly claims to be God, then we've got three responses. If he's right, then he's Lord, and we have to recognize him as that. If he's wrong, he's either a liar or he's a lunatic. And you can see how his audience responds here. They pick door number two. They try to stone him. In fact, they've actually accused him of door number three also. They've said, you're crazy, you have a demon. But they understood that he was claiming to be God. They just did not believe that. And so that's the spot that we're in as well. We have to see that Jesus claims to be God. And he could, in this passage, he could be no more clear than this. Not just that he's a God or has a hint of the divine, but he is the great I am that revealed himself to Moses. I mean, he is as clear as he can be. And so then we have to decide, do we believe that? Do we believe it? Do we believe that he is who he says he is? And here's why it matters. As we think about applying the word, think about what he says here. We don't need to fear death because Jesus is the living God with the power even over death. If he is who he says he is the great I am. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The one who believes in him will not taste death. He's the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him will live, even if he dies. Then that means we don't need to fear death. Because Jesus is the living God with power over death, and we can trust in him.